Greetings to you this morning, in the name of Jesus. One of the aspects of our worship, which we enjoy the privilege, is to offer praise to God through the ministry of His preached word. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. We will consider the Lord's word to us through his prophet. Our theme this morning being the idea of repentance. One of those doctrines and ideas that sounds good and is easy in some respects to offer to God, who does no wrong, but oftentimes quite difficult to offer to those who are not God and who may have done us wrong, whom we may have done wrong, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Jonah chapter 3, let's give heed now to the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you that you are patient with us, showing your compassion and mercy even in the face of stubborn obstinacy. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins and washed them clean by the blood of that sacrificial lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your divine purpose and providence, it is that filth of blood shed for sins that washes them away. We rejoice in your goodness and mercy to us and pray your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Victor Hugo, and I believe the 19th century, wrote a story that, boy, maybe until I was about 18 or 19, realized wasn't called Les Miserables, but Les Miserables. And it's a well-known story of redemption and forgiveness. And like I said earlier, the idea of repentance and redemption is easy in a sense when it comes to God, because we know God is supposed to forgive us. We know that God is just and good, and we know that if we've done wrong toward God, we must repent with post haste. We must repent because we know that God has never done anything against us, and it sort of makes it easier. But it's hard to repent or give forgiveness to someone else who has done us wrong when we know that they are sinners. The protagonist in the story, Jean Valjean, in Les Miserables, was thrown into prison because he had stolen bread for his sister's 7 or 8 starving children. He'd served, his original sentence was about 5 years, but went up to about 14 due to numerous repeated attempts to escape. Well, finally he was released and he found shelter in the home of a bishop. The temptation and old way of life, as they say, old habits die hard, was true for Valjean because he made off in the middle of the night with the bishop's silver. Some of it, at least. Eventually, Valjean was caught by police. They realized to whom the possessions belonged, and they brought him back to the bishop. Somebody does you wrong, steals from you, you show them kindness, and they spit in your face. What are you going to do? What does the bishop do? Well, he reproves Valjean, not for his sin, but for not taking more of the silver, which the bishop told the police he had gifted to Valjean. So he shoves two silver candlesticks into his hands and tells him to use that silver to become an honest man. Now, the transformation is not immediate, but we do see Valjean working through this transformation throughout the rest of the story. And he is able and willing to show kindness and mercy to others because of the mercy that he himself had received. Now, we might hope that that mercy and kindness that had been shown to Jonah would be his joy and delight to show to others the mercy that he had received. But we will see in these next couple of chapters that that is not the case. Chapter 3 begins there just as the way we would have expected in chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2 were necessary because chapter 1 did not begin the way that chapter 3 does. Arise. This word from the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And you'll see a different call from God this time is to call out the message that I tell you, not cry out against it for their evil has come up before me, but call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, as far as God is concerned, Jonah's slate has been wiped clean. Jonah is given a new commission by God, a new opportunity to go and do what he should have done in the first place. God forgives. God forgets our sin, and he allows us to move on and grow in our faith. God doesn't hold grudges against us. God doesn't wait to get back at us. And a lot of times these jokes are told about the relationship between God and man, that God is just sort of up there in heaven holding a lightning bolt waiting to nail us at just the exact moment that we do something wrong. This is a world in which we often receive forgiveness that is conditional. You do something wrong at work, you might receive a forgiveness that is probationary. Perhaps less responsibility. Don't do it again. This is your one warning. If you do it again, you're done. But when there is reconciliation to God, there is unconditional forgiveness. That means God forgives us without any strings attached. He doesn't lord his forgiveness over us. And how many times have we done something like that? We've shown some goodness to somebody only because we expect something in return. Remember what I did for you at such and such a time? It is not God's way. Jonah's salvation was for his opportunity to continue to serve. And that is the point of repentance, saved so that we might serve. Three parts in the text this morning. Excuse me. There we have Jonah's repentance, we'll consider. Nineveh's repentance. And God's repentance. Jonah's repentance is its false expression. Nineveh's repentance is its genuine portrayal. If you're going to repent, this is the way to do it. Jonah is not the way to do it. Nineveh is the way to do it. And then God's repentance will consider its divine uniqueness. Because some of you may hear that phrase, God's repentance. You think, what is this heretic about to say? Well, it's here in Scripture. We're going to consider its divine uniqueness. Jonah's repentance again leads to chapter 3. Repentance that we saw there stated in chapter 2. And again, you hope for that kind of Hollywood scripted ending. Everyone lives happily ever after. But we'll see it is short-lived. So again, God's The use of the language there at Jonah's second calling changes. It's no longer cry out against the city because their evil has come before me, but call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, I think what's happening there is that God is giving us a window or a foresight into his plan to save Nineveh. And this is exactly what Jonah had feared, as we will find. And we have no evidence here to indicate that Jonah is doing this and liking it, being obedient to God and enjoying it. And it's a reminder for us, a challenge, perhaps, for the church. Do we do what God does? Do we do what our parents say? Do we do what our authorities tell us because we have to? In some cases, that may be true. But is it the case with God? Do we do what God calls us to do because we have to or because we want to? Do we do what God calls us to do because we feel a duty, we feel a burden, or because we find delight and we find blessing in it? Husbands and wives have unique opportunities to show this love and opportunity of service to one another by doing what the other enjoys, not because they have to, but because they want to, because they see that their spouse enjoys the good things that they do, and they find joy in their spouse's joy. So in your calling as a Christian, do you do what you do because you have to, or because you want to bring joy and praise and honor to your own joy to your own life by praising and honoring your Lord? Jonah gets up. He goes to Nineveh and preaches. And before we get into that, just a brief word there on the, you see the phrase there, the 3 days journey in breadth. 3 days journey could be anywhere from 50 to 60 miles. If you're thinking a good walking pace of each day is about 20 miles, you're talking about a pretty large city. Now, Nineveh itself, the city center, was not that large, but what the idea is probably being indicated here is that Jonah was kind of starting on the outskirts, moving through various parts of the city, and getting his message out there as far as he could. Nineveh, God says, is a great, it says here, is an exceedingly great city, is another thing to consider, a great city to God. And I think what's being implied there, this Hebrew there literally says a great city to God, I think emphasizes the fact that God owns this city. God will do with these people what he will if Jonah likes it or does not like it. If he is determined to save sinners, he will save sinners, regardless of whether you like it or not. God will do his work, his perfect and holy work. Jonah arrives at this great city, and again, there's that great. This is the third time you see the word great used in Jonah, the great storm, the great fish, and now the great city. One writer calls Nineveh the Big Apple of ancient Assyria. Cultural activities, entertainment, gardens and parks, a large population. And Jonah's message to them, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now you have to picture Jonah walking through the city, beginning again at the outskirts, making his way into the central square. You can consider this a very humbling task for Jonah. And you can picture him in his mouth speaking the words that he's supposed to speak, doing all the right things on the outside, but his heart isn't in it. And as he's going through the city, he's reminded as he sees all of these pagan homes, this alien people whom the nation of Israel despises. And yet he has to preach the Lord's message. He is compelled. Now, in one sense, he might enjoy this message. Ha ha, you're going to be destroyed, Nineveh. You have 40 days. until you are destroyed, consumed, overthrown, completely annihilated. You almost sense this idea of an evil enjoyment in proclaiming this message from the Lord. And the message there, the word for destroyed is or overthrown, is the same word that is used in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah when they were destroyed. So God's judgment will come upon them and it will be quick, it will be severe. But something else to consider in that word overthrown, you know, so many people complain about the God of the Old Testament. Oh, God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. He's a God of destruction. He just likes to destroy and beat up on people. Well, there's a possibility of transformation, of change, of repentance implied in that word for overthrown. Think of when you receive in the mail an electric bill or a credit card or an insurance bill. You are given a certain period of grace in which to pay off that bill, in which to pay off that debt. The threat is there. If you don't pay, we're going to send the collection agencies after you. But you have time in which to pay the bill, in which to make it right, make right your debt. Physical pains as you get older. Little warnings that you've got a small window of time to correct the problem. And so for Nineveh, there is a window of opportunity in which they can see the problem corrected. This 40 days is an important thing to consider as well. If for no other reason, that we know that time is short. Man does not know how long he has on this earth. You may have 40 seconds, 40 minutes, 40 hours, 40 days. Dabney says that in our work, the church must reap because we race with death. We do not know how much time we have, let alone those around us. Now is the day of salvation. And so Jonah's repentance, as we see, it's only incomplete by implication at this point. But again, when you get into chapter 4, man, you're going to learn a lot. You're going to learn a lot about Jonah and where his heart has been since being vomited out of that fish. 40 days. Well, I believe I have this elsewhere in my notes. Yes, I do. So we'll just get to that in one moment. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The number 40 is significant, my notes tell me. And so here we are. Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 40 days without food or water, receiving the Lord's commandments. How long were those who were sent to spy out the promised land sent? They were sent for 40 days. When Elijah escaped from Jezebel, he ate food which the Lord had prepared for him, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the number 40 is symbolic in Scripture because it often represents a period of special religious significance. Often 40 days refers to a time of trial, a time of suffering, a time of difficulty. How many years in the wilderness did the Israelites wander? 40. How many days did Jesus endure the temptation in the wilderness? 40. And so Nineveh has 40 days in which to find their salvation or their condemnation. Matthew Henry says, 40 days is a long time for a righteous God to defer his judgments, yet it is but a little time for an unrighteous people to repent and reform. Jonah's message was not, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Nineveh heard nothing of that nature. 40 days, and you will be destroyed. Nineveh's response is given there in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's a quick, short sentence. And it implies that the response of Nineveh was immediate. They heard this message. They took Jonah's words as the words of God himself. There you see Jonah speaks. What does it say? The people believed God. So even though such a sinful and self-righteous and hard-hearted prophet speaks words that are the words of God. That's a reminder to both ministers of the gospel and to those who hear them in our own day of the gravity of the task of preaching and hearing the gospel. Preaching is not to be taken lightly. Preaching is not to be taken casually. We must pay attention to the word of God. That idea for belief, the people of Nineveh believed God, it gets across only part of the idea of their repentance, their change. You can believe something in terms of knowing it. You believe that the chemical formula for a certain compound is such because somebody's told you, and you're trusting them because you think they know it, even if you don't understand all of the details. But there's more than just knowledge. There's more than just assent. You know, I know this. I know this because this person says so. But I know this because I know it to be true. I know it to be real. There's the idea of trust in this belief. Trust that the Lord will show mercy. God regularly expected repentance from his own people, but didn't get it. And here Nineveh is repenting, showing trust in a merciful God. Again, the immediate understanding of this message is judgment, destruction. But what do the Ninevites do in response? They repent. Not only is this a rebuke to Jonah, it's a rebuke to the nation of Israel for believing they alone, of all people in the world, they did have special access to the grace of God, but God used this message to Jonah in terms of pointing to the future when the gospel message will be sent to all the nations. And praise God that it was. Else I guess none of us would be here today. Because God's message was not just going to stay in Israel, but was to be extended to the nations. Nineveh's repentance condemns the stubbornness of Israel. Jesus says in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, indeed a greater than Jonah is here. I am here, Jesus said, and yet you do not believe. God sent many prophets and many times to proclaim his word. Some of those prophets were strong and mighty and did pretty amazing works. I mean, who doesn't love the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal? In a time of drought, they use all of this water and they soak the sacrifice. And God not only soaks up and eats up his own sacrifice with fire, but the prophets of Baal, he takes that as well. He takes it all up. But Jonah, his purpose was to be vomited by a fish onto dry land because he would not obey the word of the Lord. And yet Nineveh heeded a simple message from a simple man. So no wonder that Nineveh will rise up to judge the generation of Jesus' own day. Jesus lived among his own, but his own did not receive him. They had a very unique opportunity. Can you imagine how squandered that was? The people in Jesus' own day to see him and yet want to kill him. And what did Nineveh hear? Nineveh just heard judgment. They heard the law. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. But Israel heard judgment They heard the law and they heard the gospel, and yet they did not repent. Now, I'm not saying there that we only preach the law, you know, run around shouting in the streets, turn or burn, turn or burn. But the law must be spoken in our gospel witness. We have to make clear to sinners the reason that they need to be saved. R.C. Sproul has asked a question, you know, somebody comes and asks him, are you saved? He'll say, saved from what? And a lot of times that catches people off guard because they haven't given thought to what is it that I'm supposed to be saved from. Sin, the judgment for our sins, the punishment for our sins, the wrath of a holy God. These are the things from which you must be saved. And so you must ask yourself, will the Ninevites, could Jesus say to you, the Ninevites are going to rise up in the judgment and condemn you because they repented and you had Jesus and you did not? What are you going to do with Christ? Always hold that in the forefront of your mind when you're hearing the gospel, when you're hearing the word preached. What are you going to do with Jesus? What is your response to Christ? You can be condemned, or you can be forgiven. The Ninevite repentance included grief, humility, and penitence, the hallmarks of true repentance. Fasting, they adorned themselves in sackcloth from the greatest to the least. It was everybody who was involved in this repentance. The king, the leader himself of the city, heard the word. The word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, his royal robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. All we hear from our leaders today is religious pluralism and tolerance. We hear that from so many quarters. Don't offend anybody. What a nice thing to see here in Jonah, that there is a response to the truth. An understanding that God must be honored. The king issued his decree for the city, commanding that everyone would turn from their sin. He says in verse 9, who knows? Who knows? Maybe there is forgiveness possible, even in spite of our sin. Now, you know the Ninevites were an evil people, despised by the Israelites. Their evil had come up before God, and yet God was willing to forgive. To demonstrate their repentance, they refrained from earthly pleasures in hopes that they would receive pleasures in heaven. Repentance isn't just something we say with our lips, but it's something that we live out from our hearts. It results in outward actions. You show by your actions, by your life, that you have repented, that you are forgiven. And once again, there is a Gentile, a pagan, showing hope that sinners would not perish. The pagan sailors had hoped that they wouldn't die by throwing Jonah overboard, or they wouldn't die in the storm. The king hopes that he and his people will not die. And yet, where is Jonah's compassion? Where is Jonah's heart? Where is Jonah's plea for mercy upon sinners? All we see that he says is 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Finally then, verse 10. Then God saw their works, how they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That L in relent could just as easily be changed to a P. God repented of the disaster that he said he would do, and he did not do it. And so that raises to us a question that is potentially dangerous. How does God repent? What does it mean to say that God repents? There is a doctrine, there is a belief called open theism, which is basically what it says. To theos, to God, the future is open. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He responds based on how we act, but He is only hopeful that out of all of these varieties of outcomes in the future, we will choose the right way. He's sort of powerless. He's got to sit back and wait, kind of wringing His hands in heaven, hoping that we will do the right things. And so you might get that idea from this verse because you see, well, God said He would destroy them, and then they turn, what do? I guess I have to forgive them. And that idea also has implications for how we might comfort those who are grieving and suffering. Not, 10 days ago, the nation of Japan rocked by an earthquake. And in some of my visits this past week, people have been asking, what's the deal? Where is God in all this? How does God allow these things to happen? What do you think, Pastor Brent, about these things? And I said to one person, I said, well, you know, it's interesting. People speak to God usually for two reasons. When they want something or when they want to blame Him for something. When they need things or when they want to complain. Where is the word, where is the calling out for thanksgiving, for worship, for praise, for honor and adoration, for when we are enjoying good times or when we see good things happening? No, sinners only want to rail against God when it's time to complain or when we need something. And so it calls into question God's authority, God's sovereignty. Martin Bashir recently had an interview with Rob Bell on CNN. Really interesting interview. If you get a chance to watch it, you'll see, well, anyway, I could go on about that. But Bashir says, in times of tragedy or difficulty, either God could stop it and doesn't care, so He allows it to happen, or God is powerless to stop it, and therefore He's a powerless God. So He raises the question, which is it? Nobody ever considers that God is sovereign over all of these events, and that even what we see to be the worst tragedy possible and imaginable, God could still be working out some good. Are you so smart and so wise to know that even in the death of thousands, God cannot work out some goodness from it? And don't forget our sin. You know, we always want to blame God when bad things happen. How about our own sin? How about our own foolishness and stupidity and self-centeredness and self-righteousness? We don't always know that tragedies are caused because of sin, but these are questions to raise. And so we ask this question then. How does God repent? How does God respond to people and to disasters? If things happen, what is God able to do or not do? In Genesis 6, we read that God was sorry that He had made man on the earth and that He was grieved in His heart, almost to think He made a mistake. And He wished He could change it, but He couldn't do it. Exodus 32, Moses pleads with God for Israel that God would not destroy them. And so God, we read, relents from doing the harm that He'd said He would do. And from our perspective, again, it seems like God is changing His mind, doing something different. And yet the Scriptures teach the immutability of God, the changelessness of God. Malachi 3 and James 1, and also in Numbers 23, God does not change His mind like a man or repent. Numbers 23, verse 19. So we ask, how does God's own word teach us two contradictory statements? This is a place of academia. These questions are rampant on the Penn State campus. I can tell you how many times as a student I got into arguments and debates about the contradiction of the Scriptures. But again, as I mentioned, and we are running short on time, I will try to close briefly, is that God's repentance has a divine uniqueness. God's repentance is wholly unlike any human repentance. John Calvin calls it baby talk. Now, what do you wonder? What does he mean by that? What is baby talk? God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. So, simply said, God's repentance, from our perspective, we see God responding to our actions. If we repent, God forgives. if we persist in our sins, God will judge us. But from the perspective of the divine, from God's perspective, He is simply using the means that He's already determined to accomplish His purposes. That's all it is. God is using the means that He has determined to accomplish His purposes. God has set creation in order to work in a certain way. God's determined it. He's foreordained it from the beginning of time, Psalm 139. And He's simply using means to work out His purposes. And so when we see here God, the idea of God repenting, changing His mind, it's the Scripture simply speaking in a way that we can understand, but we'll never understand it completely. God is infinite. We are finite. There are certain mysteries that we will never fully comprehend, but we know that God has uses means on this earth to accomplish His purposes. God uses the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. It's the simplest way to put it. And if you repent, guess what? God saves you. It's not a surprise to God, but He's worked it out already. So much more could be said on that idea, but at least I hope that gives you some understanding of the repentance of God, its divine uniqueness. And so finally then, God will deal with us in terms of what we are and where we are, even in sin. God provided a means of forgiveness. Adam and Eve did not force God into plan B, but it was something He had ordained from the beginning of time. And you wonder, you know, Jonah's disobedience. God even had a purpose in that. God had a purpose in Jonah's disobedience to teach us lessons. And God shows mercy by forgiving even one sinner. It is a forgiveness that is not earned, but given freely. So if you're in your sins, the Lord calls you to repent. Do you have 40 days? Again, you don't know. Now is the acceptable time, Paul says. Now is the day of salvation. Christ washes away your sins fully and completely, and you must call upon Him to be spared the wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the word from Your prophet Jonah and for how it challenges us to consider sin and our own lives, to consider our self-righteousness and our pride, and to repent of that evil. Help us, Lord, to be willing to show the mercy to others that You have revealed to us, to be like Christ to those around us. Bless us on this day and each day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.